Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. Dr. Spencer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege that we have of studying Thy Word, for the fact that we have a revelation from Thee, apart from which we could not know Thee. We thank Thee for the revelation that we have of Thy power and Thy Godhood, or Godhead, in nature about us, but we recognize that's not sufficient. And we know that in the Scriptures we have a complete, a perfect, an all-encompassing revelation of Thy person, Thy work, and Thy purpose in our midst. Now we pray that the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, the one who indwells each and every one of us as believers, might be more fully understood as we study Thy Word. We recognize His humility and His desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize also that the Lord Jesus spoke about Him and the prophets spoke about Him. And we have an abundance of information concerning Him and His work. And in order that we might be more perfectly yielded to Thy will and purpose for us individually in our lives, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals all truth to us as we study the Word, we desire to know Him more intimately, that we might recognize His presence, that we might be submissive to His authority as the Lord the Spirit. So we pray Thee, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're ready for section 2, which begins on page 29 of your textbook, if you'll turn there very rapidly. Because many of our texts are written out in full, the scripture text, that is, in the book itself. And this will save some time in looking up, and then you can make reference to that later. Are we having any trouble back there in the sound room? You all right? Okay. Now, first of all, we want to see the part that the Holy Spirit played in creation, and as you look up the various verses which are given to you in your text, you'll discover that just as you would expect that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as Creator just as much as the Father and the Son. You remember that in studies we've had previously concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that we've seen that He is recognized in the Bible as being co-creator with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We find that John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and so on, that all things were made by Him, etc. We discover the Son is referred to as the Creator. Well, as you look up the scripture references, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is also Creator, and that all things were made by Him. And so we see that from the relationship sustained of each person of the Trinity to the other, that they are indeed equal in every aspect. And so the first section here deals with His part in creation, and it makes reference to Genesis 1:1. Now, inasmuch as the verse isn't printed in its fullness, let's take a look at it in your Bibles. Turn to Genesis 1:1, if you will. And we find that the first verse makes a simple statement: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, in the first three verses, we find that there are references to each member of the Godhead. Because we find that after stating the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First of all, we find that God is spoken of, then God the Spirit, and then immediately after that, a statement is made which relates us to the Word. Now, the Word, of course, is the one who expresses the mind of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God because He is the perfect expression of the mind of God, as one would expect from a person of the Trinity. And so in verse 3, we find, "And God said..." Now, the psalmist takes this, and with the same understanding and application that we're about to make of it, he says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the, who knows the rest of the verse? Breath of his mouth. Breath. Breath. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts by the breath of his mouth. Now, who is the one who is constantly referred to as the wind or the breath of God? The Holy Spirit. So you see in that short phrase in the Psalms, we find a reference both to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and to the Father, Jehovah the Lord. And so here we make this same comparison in the fact that we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see the Word of God, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But the preparation for bringing in the light was made by the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. Now, there is more to be seen in this verse, as we noted several years ago in our study of Genesis, than simply that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. Because in like manner, God prepares for the coming of light and for the coming of for the utterance of his word, he prepares with the Holy Spirit. There was a time when you were empty, when you were void, when your life was in darkness. And then God sent his Holy Spirit, who hovered over the face of the deep, as it were, over all of the darkness within you. And when the Holy Spirit had prepared the way, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you find this kind of parallel always between the physical and the spiritual, because as Paul says in Romans 1:20, the things that are invisible are testified to by that which is visible. We can know much about the invisible realm, as we'll point out tonight over WAI in our word study of demons, that there are many things that are seen reflected in life about us concerning demonic forces. For example, we have certain parasites and so on that attack plant and animal life and seek to destroy it. Now, this is not to say that these things are demons, because that isn't what's meant at all. But the fact that there are corrupting forces at work in the physical world bears testimony to the fact that in the invisible world there are also corrupting forces at work. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:20. And so we find here that in the physical realm, something is happening, and also it reflects a truth in the spiritual realm. Now, we'll see application of this as we go along. Now, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit, of course, is included in this passage when it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. If you heard the broadcast at 4 o'clock this afternoon, you heard the study on the word image and likeness and what it means. But notice especially the word our here. Our is plural. Now, who's speaking? Well, obviously, God is speaking. And yet God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. We know that the Son is involved. We know now that the Holy Spirit is involved from verses that we shall study. And we find what Paul makes reference to when he says, took counsel. He makes use of a word, boule, which always involves two or more persons. You can't take counsel with less than two persons. And he says, by the determinate counsel of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a council meeting. And at that council meeting, it was decided that the plan, which had been originated by God the Father, would be executed by God the Son, and it was executed at Calvary, and that God the Holy Spirit would be the one who would minister wisdom and understanding concerning that plan. And so the jobs were laid out. It wasn't that one was superior, one person is superior to the other. It's that each one had a role to play, and he played the role. It's like in the home. The husband and the wife are equal in every way. And yet, because of the role that is called upon to play, some people who misunderstand the meaning of the role think that this means the wife is inferior to the husband, which it does not mean. It means that here is a role that one is called to play, and it's not that he's better, it's his role. And she is called to play a role which is not inferior, it simply is her role. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is now the servant of the Father and the Son. But he's not inferior. He simply has the role in the world at this time, during this church age dispensation, to be the one who ministers the Word and gives instruction concerning the Father to mankind as they believe on the Son. And so we find that as we make this study of the Holy Trinity as related to the Holy Spirit, that each one has a particular role in the world today. And so we find that the word hour is used because the word which precedes it is a uniplural word. God is Elohim in the Hebrew here. And it is the word El, of course, is the name of God. It is a word that sometimes is translated God's plural, G-O-D-S plural. If you look over in Genesis chapter 3, for example, at verse 5, depending upon whether you have a regular King James Bible or a New Scofield, which simply brings up to date certain things and makes some small minor corrections where necessary. In verse 5, Satan says, as Ding pointed out this morning, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be, your eyes shall be opened is truth, of course, as he pointed out, and then comes the lie, ye shall be as God. Now, you probably have gods there in your text, or you may have capital G-O-D. Now, the word can be rendered either way. Elohim is the word. It's the same word used back in Genesis 1:1. But Elohim is a uniplural word which for pagans meant God's plural. But when in Deuteronomy it says the Lord your God is one, it points out that Elohim is to be understood in terms of one God, not many, and his name is Jehovah. Now this one God subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit does and is everything that Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son are. All right? Now let's look a little bit further. In Psalm 104, let's look at verses 29 and 30. Psalm 104, and then look, if you will, at verses 29 and 30. Now, we're dealing with poetic parallelism at this particular part. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever, the Lord shall rejoice in his works, and so on. Now notice, for example, in verse 30, it says, Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. This rather intimates that creation, which of course is a power possible only to God, is something that is related to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, we're always talking about so-and-so created this and so-and-so created that. No one has ever created anything except God. There are many people who fabricate, but there's only one who has ever created, if you understand the word creation. There's only one who has, by divine fiat, expressed his mind, and it was so. The ancient fathers used to refer to that as creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothingness. Nothing existed, God spoke, it came into existence. That's creation. Fabrication is when you take that which already exists, or an artificer is one who takes that which already exists and he shapes something out of it. But that's not creation. A carpenter, for example, may build something out of lumber, nails, and glue, and so on, but he's not creating something. He is simply fabricating something. He is acting as an artificer, and there's a lot of difference. Now, it is man's desire to find some way of creating life. He wants to find some way that by combining various elements that he can create life. But what he doesn't recognize is that even if he gets to the place to whereby getting all the various elements necessary together, he sparks off some life, he's not a creator. Man will never be a creator because a creator is one who simply speaks a word and that which does not exist, exists. So even if man puts all the elements together and causes life to start functioning and to begin, he at that very moment is not a creator, because he has taken what God has put at his disposal and he has gotten the right combination to whereby life might be sparked, but he still isn't a creator. That's going to be a terrible disappointment to man when he really realizes he is not, cannot be, a creator. He wants to be God. He believes the lie of the devil and he wants to be God. That's the motivating force behind many scientific achievements, is man's desire to do what God does, to be like, quote the devil, the Most High. All right. Now we find here that it is declared that it is the Spirit of the Lord who is sent forth and they are created. Now let's look at another passage which also reflects this same idea in Job 33 and 4. Just back up to Job, if you will, in chapter 33. Now in chapter 33, look at verse 4. And we find these words, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Now, today we're not able to use the overhead, but if we had the overhead here, we would point this out, that if you take those two phrases and put one right above the other, you would notice that the same person is referred to in the second phrase as in the first. What's his name in the second phrase? The breath. The breath of the Almighty is a name for the Holy Spirit. And so if you, this is called synthetic parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And as you look at this then, you see it is the Spirit of God which is paralleled by the breath of the Almighty. Hath made me, created me, is the one line which is paralleled by hath given me life. This is one way that we know for sure that the breath of the Almighty is a name for the Holy Spirit. And God breathed. And life came into Adam. And Jesus Christ breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And this is a symbolic way of expressing the fact that God has placed within man a quality known as life, which he would not have were it not for the fact that God gave it to him. Now let's look a little bit further, if you will, at the Ezekiel 37:10. And remembering the idea behind the word breath, and if you also remember, we mentioned that in John's Gospel, while you're looking this up in Ezekiel 37:10, in John's Gospel, in the story about Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we found out that the word pneuma is translated wind and spirit alike in breath 8. The spirit, the wind, moves where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, etc. That word wind is pneuma. And the last word, spirit, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That word spirit is the same word. And it has a masculine article. It's a neuter word with a masculine article, which is a way of indicating that the Spirit is a person, he and not an it. Now you found the passage in Ezekiel, we trust. Ezekiel 37. And in verse 10, "So I prophesied," and of course you're familiar with this Valley of Dry Bones story, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army." Now, what is it that moved in to these dead ones, as it were, these ones that had no animation, no life whatsoever, who were not properly clothed, they were just bones, just skeletons? What is it that moved in upon them? It was the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son created the all things and is able to give and imbue with life that which he pleases to give life. Now, you'll want to watch this as it goes through the various scriptures. Now, look at John 6:63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Now, quickeneth is Old English. In those churches where they recite the Apostles' Creed, they say that from thence he shall come, referring to heaven, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And when that phrase is recited, it means he'll come from heaven one day. That's the second coming. And he will judge, because it will be the day of judgment, the quick, that is the living, as well as the dead. Because you see, at the end of the age, those who have died and gone to Sheol, the unrighteous dead, will be brought up before the great white throne and they will be judged. The dead, as well as those who are alive on the earth during millennium, will all be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so quick, remember, means living. At that particular point, if you have quick in your quickeneth in your Bibles, you ought to put to make alive out at the side so that you'll understand the passage clearly. Now, the second point in our text, and there are other verses, of course, given in the text, is concerning the work in the heart of men of the Old Covenant. Now, in your book at this point on page 30, let me suggest that you underline the word heart in that heading and write just above it, mind, M-I-N-D. One of the most important things that you can recognize as you study the Word of God is that when you come across the word heart, as it is used symbolically, that it speaks of the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, that is right here between his ears, in his brain, in his mind, so he is, or so is he. And we find that the heart is desperately wicked, it's deceitful. It's impossible to really know this mind of ours because it is so treacherous and so clever in the way that it seeks to lead us away from the things of God. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, does not desire the things of God whatsoever. And so it takes a transforming power of God by the Holy Spirit to change that mind, to whereby we think in a new way. And, of course, this is what Paul talks about when he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so on. Now, the word heart refers to mind. So whenever the author here uses the word heart, he uses it in the symbolical fashion, which very much appeals to us Christians, and yet which we must understand means the mind. All right? Now, first of all, we find out, and you ought to underline this second line here in this a paragraph where it says, the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, a quote from John 7:39. Something is different between the way the Holy Spirit is operative in the Old Testament and the way he is operative since Pentecost. In the Old Testament or Old Dispensation of Scripture, we find that he came upon men and he empowered them to do certain things. He gave them wisdom to do certain things. But as far as establishing residence within them, indwelling them in the way he does the New Testament believer, there is no indication that he did so. We have two phrases where the word in is used in a very irregular and unusual sense. And perhaps in these two men he took up residence. But other than that, to the best of my knowledge, we have no other references that speak of God being in the individual. It's always the Holy Spirit rested upon them, or the Holy Spirit controlled them, or the Holy Spirit filled them. Now, it's at this point that we need to make a distinction between certain terms. And I don't know just exactly where you're going to write it, but at this point I would at least define the word filled on page 30 of my book. Filling equals control. Filling equals control. The Holy Spirit filled Samson. He took charge of Samson. And later on, when he chose to do so, he left him. You never read of a New Testament believer being left by the Holy Spirit. David knew that it was possible for God to absolutely withdraw the Holy Spirit from him. And so he pleads in one of the Psalms where he talks about, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and create in me a clean heart and so on. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew from that which was already the written revelation of God and from the teaching of the Holy Spirit in his own life, he knew that it was possible for God to just simply withdraw his Spirit from him. And David knew that there were experiences whereby he, as an individual, had done that for which God very possibly could have withdrawn. And he makes this plea. Now, this I think is one of the most difficult parts of the studies that we'll have, and so we want to look at it in some detail here. And I think the outline here is fairly clear, but there's one thing that it seems to me the author, in just a moment, does not make really clear. He writes to the point, but he does not clarify the point. And that is, when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, a man may be filled without being indwelt. Because filling means control. You see, if you can always put the definition in your mind, you will be clear as you do your reading. For example, as we have said in other classes, if I am full of fear, if I'm filled with fear, then I'm under the control of fear. My actions will be determined by the spirit that has control of me. If I am filled with hatred, then I will act on the basis of hatred, and so on. So whatever quality of spirit fills you, controls you. And that's why it's so important for your own good and welfare to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles teach, be ye constantly filled under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not, who knows what will happen? You could be in real trouble. Now, we find that some points are made here. Point number one, the Spirit was not given to all men. We find that the Spirit is spoken of as resting upon certain men, as it points out here, upon one particular man who was the engineer in charge of the construction of the tabernacle. And if you've ever really made any study of that, as you will with Ralph Mount if you come to the Bible conference next month, you'll discover it took quite an engineer to lock that whole thing together, because there was much more to it than meets the eye on the surface. It was more than just erecting a tent. That building of gold-covered boards could very well have been something that would have gone over the first wind had it not been for certain amazing devices that were used in it. And this man was gifted by the Holy Spirit to see that this thing was put together according to the pattern that God had revealed to Moses in the mount. We find that David was filled with the Holy Spirit concerning his anointing to kingship. And we'll define that word anointing a little bit later at a place where you can write it best in your books. The prophets were under the control. They were filled with the Spirit. And as they were filled with the Spirit, God controlled their minds and their vocabularies. You know, this is an area, the plenary inspiration of the Scripture is something that every evangelical, I presume, believes in. And that is that God gave the Scriptures verbatim. He didn't just fill the prophets full of ecstasy, and oh boy, they were on a spiritual high, and so they wrote down a few words that came to mind. It's not the idea at all. We find again and again it says, the word of the Lord came to me, and he said. Now, who's the word of the Lord? The second person of the Trinity, right? And he dictated to me. Again, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and I spoke. In other words, In pagan religions, let me give you a parallel that's a terrible parallel, but it will illustrate what we're trying to say here. In pagan religions, very often, demons are spoken of as getting a hold of the vocal cords of an individual, as, by the way, if you listen tonight at 11 o'clock, we go to this in detail. They take hold of the vocal cords of an individual and speak through him. For example, there was a demoniac that said, why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? The word destroy, apolumi, means to mar. Are you ready to cast us into the lake of fire? Why are you around us now? With real dread of what was to happen. Now, here was an ordinary human being, but he was demon-possessed. To be possessed by a demon means to be under the control of. You possess so much money, you control it, don't you? All right, a demon-possessed individual is one who is under the control of a demon, and he uses his vocal cords to speak. Now, according to the Scriptures, the prophets of old were possessed by the Holy Spirit. He laid hold of them, and he caused them to utter certain things and to write certain things. Therefore, they are not the source of the information any more than the man who was possessed by demons was the source of the information that he spoke with his lips. Now, when you talk about the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, don't ever get that loose idea that some fellows kind of studied their Bibles a little bit and they read the books of Moses and said, oh, that gives me some ideas, and they wrote down some ideas, you know. No, it means that God... gives me some ideas, and they wrote down some ideas, you know. No, it means that God breathed into them His Spirit in such a way that the Spirit took control of them and spoke and wrote. This is not the prophet's word. This is the word of God through the prophets. And there's a lot of difference. Now, we'll see more about that as we go along. But we see that as Peter points out in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the prophets were inbreathed and driven. Peter also makes use of a word in his second epistle, to whereby he speaks of the prophets being driven as a wind drives a sailboat, driven by the Holy Spirit in their writing. Then the second point that our author makes here is that the Spirit was temporarily given and could be withdrawn. And he points out references to, for example, Samson, who was under the control of the Holy Spirit, because it says the Holy Spirit filled Samson. Now that means controlled him. Always remember, filled equals controlled. I'm sure you'll weary of my saying that, but I've learned a long time ago that if you tell people things just once, they don't remember it. And you must, when you say filled, think of control. Otherwise, you'll think of something coming up the top and slopping over, you know. And that's not the idea. It's not that you're just full up to here of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. It means that He was in the place that is known as the driver's seat in the mind, and He took control. That's what it means to be filled by. And if you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, even though you might just be rolling in gobs and gobs of emotion. You want to be careful who has you rolling. We also find that Saul is laid hold of by the Holy Spirit, and later on it says very openly that God, the Holy Spirit, withdrew Himself from Saul. Now, this means that we have to be very careful of something, and I think the author of the text here is quite cautious in this area, but let me point it out to you. And that is not to relate the filling of the Holy Spirit to salvation. The control of the Holy Spirit to salvation. Because God laid hold of some pagans, as we shall see, and for purposes known to Himself, He controlled them in their actions in order that His purposes and wills might be accomplished. But it doesn't say anything about He saved them. And in like manner, just because the Holy Spirit rejected Saul as a servant, because he was no longer a fit servant, he was not in subjection to the Holy Spirit. He began to yield himself to another spirit, and as he did, the Holy Spirit withdrew and said, you're through. I reject you now. You're not useful to me anymore. It had nothing to do with Saul's salvation. Any person who looked forward to the coming one, because that was his name in the Old Testament, the one who cometh, and who by faith believed as Abraham did, that God would impute to that coming one his sins and to him the righteousness of the coming one, that person was saved. And it had nothing to do with whether or not he was under the control of the Holy Spirit or not. In fact, if you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning, and you die at 10 o'clock in the morning, it'll have nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is not based upon the control of the Holy Spirit. That's where these poor Armenians get the idea that if you happen to die when all's well, then boy, you're on your way to heaven. But if you get out of fellowship and you backslide, and they've got some other words for it, and you lose your blessing, then you're on your way to hell. It all depends on what time of day you die, in or out. That's not biblical at all. You see, people want to judge by outer appearances, and God has said that whosoever trusts in his Son, he will save, period. And if you die when you are out of fellowship, you'll still go to heaven. Your salvation is not determined by are you filled with the Holy Spirit, because filling has to do with control. Now, I want you to be sure you look up every one of these scriptures, because the most pathetic people in the world are the people who think they can get saved today and lost tomorrow. And that's a tragedy. It is a terrible tragedy. My dear friends, there is only one thing that you have to do as far as your salvation is concerned, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God made it that simple so that the fool and the wise man, the weak man and the strong man, all come in the same way. He is the author and he is the keeper. And if you are willing to confess your sins, he will be the one who controls. But your salvation is not dependent upon his control. Otherwise, Samson doesn't belong in the list of heroes. Rahab the harlot doesn't belong in the list of heroes or heroines. You see, that would make it dependent upon whether or not you were doing good works at the moment you died. Why, you know, I could stay awake at night if I worried about things like that. I don't, because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." The whole job was done on my behalf at Calvary. Now, that doesn't mean I don't want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that I ought not to be, for my sake and for the glory of God. But my salvation does not depend upon it. Now, you'll see this more as we go along. Now, notice that in point three, by the way, you should underline this so that you'll be sure to really emphasize your study of this passage. On page 31, the first full paragraph, in the third line, we find after the words New Testament, comma, "The Holy Spirit now lives eternally within us," John 14, 16, and 17. Be sure you underline that. And then perhaps as you go along, you might want to keep underlining upon him, upon him, upon him, when you deal with the Old Testament phrases, because it's a very common phrase. For example, as you see further on in the paragraph here, quotes from the Bible, "The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul." Then the next one, "The Spirit came upon Amasai." Then the next one, "Jehaziel, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said," the Spirit, "he said," and so on. Now, his third point is that before the cross and Pentecost, the Spirit could not do in men what he's doing in them now. And here we want to show you two Old Testament irregularities. Over on page 32, you'll find the quotations. I do trust that all of you have your textbooks, because it's pretty hard to work without the text in this particular kind of study, because it has so many of the scriptures laid out for you. And we obviously don't have time to cover all of the scriptures and look them up, or it would take us as long as it will take us next year to teach this, as we will to the students in the school. They'll be studying this textbook, only they'll take the whole semester for it. And, of course, they get it 5 days a week. And it gives us more time to cover things in detail. Now, on page 32, there's a quotation from Numbers 27:18. If you don't have your books, look it up in the Bible. And it speaks about Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now, the minute that you say in, that's locative of sphere, and it shows a relationship within a certain precinct. And that precinct is Joshua. And Joshua is the one in whom the Holy Spirit is seen to be resident in the Old Testament. It doesn't say permanently, but he is in Joshua at that point. Does anybody know what Joshua means? Yes. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Now, this isn't the Jesus of the New Testament. We're not suggesting that. It's just interesting that the one who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as Joshua or Jesus in whom my spirit dwells. Now, Joshua was the captain of the salvation of Israel. He was their deliverer. And Jesus Christ is our deliverer in the spiritual realm. He is the one who leads us against the spiritual enemies. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers, etc., etc., evil forces in the heavenlies or high places. Now, this man, whose name is Jesus in American, in English we might say, or called Joshua, which comes from the Hebrew, was a man in whom the Spirit was. And then it says, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Again, this word in is used. It's a New Testament reference, but it speaks to the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, after that, the references that you look up, and you can cross-reference it in your Strong's Concordance, if you have a Strong's Concordance, and you'll find out that a popular word is filled. Notice here, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, Exodus 31:3. I truly am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, Micah 3:8. So we find that in addition to resting upon, we again and again have the phrase filled by. Filled by means controlled by, all right? Now, underline this line, if you will, in the third paragraph down where it says, without a doubt, this is the reason why the above expressions are exceptional in the Old Testament. Now, here is where I want to point out something that doesn't seem to be too clear in the author of the text. When he makes this statement, he lumps together in and filled. You can't lump together in and filled. In means residence, filled means control. You see what I'm talking about there? So if I were you, I would go back up to that second paragraph and where I found the word in, Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit, I would circle in. It's your important word there for this particular chapter. And then in the second line, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. New Testament reference, but it refers to the prophets. And then I would draw a little line down to the above expression in that third paragraph where it says above expression. Draw a little line down to that from those two ends. Because it does not. The word filled is not singular. I mean, it's not an unusual concept in the Old Testament because filled means controlled. All right. Now, he gives you references such as the tragic end of Saul when he rejected the Lord and how the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from him. And you'll want to remember as you read the word heart there and so on that it speaks of the mind. Now, on page 33, there's a phrase that also keeps recurring with regards to the Holy Spirit, which is most unusual. I mean, in terms of the way it expresses itself, it's very common in usage. And that is, speaking of the Holy Spirit in the midst. Now, the minute you hear, in the midst, of whom do you think? Where two or three are gathered together, lo, I am in the midst. If you're thinking Old Testament-wise, what are you thinking? You're thinking of the pillar of fire, which rested upon the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God between the cherubim at the mercy seat. And Israel was spread around about it, and God was in the midst. Now, sometimes it speaks of the divine presence is in the midst. Sometimes it says, my name is in the midst. Sometimes it speaks of the Lord is in the midst of his people. And sometimes it says the Holy Spirit is in the midst. Well, naturally. Because the name whereby you must be saved is the name which under heaven is given that men must be saved. And there's none other name than that name. And he is in the midst. So when Jesus said, lo, I am in the midst, he was claiming to be God. And he was claiming that it is his Spirit, who is the third person of the Holy Trinity, that he places in the midst of the believers, the church. He is here. He's in the midst. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, God the Father. He is in the midst because he has sent his Spirit. How is he in the midst? Believers are here. You'll never find God in the midst of unbelievers. He's always in the midst of believers. So if you had as many people as there are here, as many bodies as there are present here today, and if none of us had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he wouldn't be in the midst. He's always in the midst of his people. And that is exactly why Israel was spread out around the tabernacle, to visibly testify to this. And that cloud, that pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, was a way of saying, I am in the midst of my people. All right. So on page 33, in the first full paragraph, and about the sixth line down, it says, he puts his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. Underline in the midst, if you will. Just underline in the midst. Don't underline the whole thing or you'll miss the whole point. Just in the midst. And then at the top of the page, put glory cloud. Or if you want to, the cloud of the divine parousia. All right. Now, draw a little line between the two. Draw a line from glory cloud down to in the midst. And then, of course, we'll trust you'll remember about the Lord Jesus Christ being in the midst. Now, 5, we see the sovereignty of the Spirit is very clearly shown to us in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus speaks about it, too, that not only does the Holy Spirit come upon a man, even Balaam. You remember Balaam and Balak and the prophet that had a jackass with more sense than he had? You know the story in the Old Testament. And how he tried to bring curses for the sake of gain, bring curses upon Israel, and the most beautiful beatitudes of the Old Testament fell from his lips. Why? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that strange? He didn't even desire to do the will of God, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you see, being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean, yum, yum, I love God, and I really want God to have his way in my life. When God lays control, he fills. And Balaam, try as hard as he could, his tongue spoke what the Holy Spirit wanted, because God was not going to let him put a curse as a prophet upon Israel. Filled equals control. Now, of course, those verses are indicated for you, and you'll read that for yourself. Then in section 3 of this chapter, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant as it is proclaimed in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to go into detail in this section because basically it shows you New Testament quotations that explain or show forth the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Turn quickly to chapter 2. I think that's self-evident, and we don't need to keep repeating it. On page 37, you're going to find some scriptures that are given to you that two words which have already been emphasized in the Old Testament keep repeating themselves. One is filled, and one is upon, epi or upon. For example, in the middle of the page under section 1, the third line down, it records the word of the angel concerning John the Baptist, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Underline filled, if you will. Now, that doesn't say that the Holy Spirit indwelt John the Baptist from his mother's womb. You see, this is where a lot of people get in such utter confusion. They say, well, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, so God was dwelling in him all the time. No, that isn't what it says. Just like God filled or controlled Samson, from the moment that child was conceived in his mother's womb, God took control. He was going to use this boy as a messenger. His whole purpose was to raise John the Baptizer up to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, lo, I send the messenger before my face. And he was going to be that messenger. And if he was going to be the messenger, his vocal cords and everything about him had to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he might botch up the whole message. He was filled, he was controlled by. Please observe that, and if you follow the study out, it becomes evident in the context. Again, it speaks of Simeon. This righteous, that is, he was just before God because he believed in the coming Lamb, he was devout, and the Holy Spirit was not in him, but upon him. I would underline upon there. And as you go through, just watch your prepositions, because prepositions are most revealing in Scripture. Now, over on the next page, we find a statement that is made in Matthew 11:11 concerning John the Baptist by Jesus. It says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Least. Bottom man in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, from the time of his conception. But the low man on the totem pole in the kingdom is greater than. Why? Because the man who is least in the kingdom is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And indwelling is a mark of the fact that here is one who is eternally secure before God because he is indwelt by the Spirit. He is the residence. You see, being the residence of the Holy Spirit is a much greater honor than being someone that he simply pushes this way and that way on occasion. Now, John was great. Jesus said so. No greater man has come forth from the womb of woman, as far as men are concerned. But the believer in whom the Holy Spirit dwells is greater than. Now, this will also begin to cue us in later on in terms of the miracles. And Jesus said, you will do greater than I have done here. And we'll see why he uses greater than in that instance. Always watch for your greater thans and see what is being compared with what. And that's an amazing thing for the Son of God to say. All right, now, the 4 points that are given over on the next page, 39, are points that deal with this matter of time. Ding Tooling this morning was pointing out in the Sunday school class about the study of your Bible. Who said it? And why? And so on. And whenever you are asking questions, you need to know time. When did it happen? Is this something that was referred to before Pentecost or after Pentecost? You see, what dispensation or age dispensation refers to a stewardship of time. In what age God did things determines the way in which God acted, because he acted differently in the Old Testament with regards to the giving of his Spirit than he does now. So you have to look at a passage and say, was that before Pentecost or is that after Pentecost? Was that before the rapture or will it be after the rapture? You have to see in terms of the great periods that God himself has staked out in what we call time, when he is dealing with man, because he deals in a particular way in the various ages. So first of all, let us note that before the resurrection, the disciples did not yet possess the life of the Spirit. Now, here's where some people get into trouble. They'll say, well, now let's see. Before Pentecost, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, he did, didn't he? That was before Pentecost. Now, what happened when he breathed on them? Many things could have happened. Were they regenerated? Were they born again at that time? Were they simply filled with the Holy Spirit? Were they baptized by the Holy Spirit? What took place at that time? Now, I'm not going to answer that today because he takes it up in detail. But I want you to read that and notice the prepositions that are related to this. What really happened at that point? And as you ask yourself that question, which we will answer week after next, as you ask yourself that question, you will want to see that this took place before Pentecost. And then see if you're not led to the logical answer. But he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. He shall be in you, and he, when he is come, will convict. He shall guide you, etc., etc. Now, is that future, present, or past as he speaks? It's future. So find out where you are in point of time, and then look at the future and find out the point of time in the future, after he says this, that happened. Because at that point, he came to dwell in them, whatever that point is. It's Pentecost, you know that. But he came to dwell in them. Before that time, there was another relationship, which was an Old Testament relationship. In the same way that God breathed upon Adam, Christ breathed upon his disciples. It was a mark of who he, Jesus Christ, is. Now, secondly, the Spirit could not be poured out before Jesus was glorified, and the Scripture says so very plainly in John 7:39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And to be glorified, involved his ascending into heaven. He was not yet gone to be with the Father. And therefore, because he was not yet gone to be with the Father, the Comforter, whom he would send from heaven, was not yet upon or in them. Thirdly, on the resurrection day, Jesus had not yet left his disciples, of course. It is expedient, he says in John 16:7, for you that I go away. Now notice, if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. So you see, it is imperative that we understand that when he breathes upon them and says, receive ye the Spirit, he's not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has not yet been sent. You see that relative to time? Now, people organize these things. Maybe draw yourself a chart on the paper and say, he said it at this point of time, this is this verse, and find out where the different verses fit in terms of what has happened, what is going to happen, and when those various things happen. Then line your verses out across that line, and then go back and read the verses, and suddenly it will become very open and transparent. You'll find this. Make that an assignment in addition to writing your exams. It's for your sake. I won't look at it unless you want me to. All right, number four. 40 days later, at the ascension, Jesus again exhorted his disciples to await the promise of the Father of which he had spoken. So you see, it has to do with his ascension into glory to be with God. And then after that, he sent the Holy Spirit. And he sent him 10 days later. 40 plus 10 equals 50, and Pentecost equals 50th. So you see, it had to happen after the 40th day, and we know it happened certainly by the 50th day. So it's in that period of time that you're dealing with the giving of the Holy Spirit as an indweller of the church. All right? Now, very quickly, and point five is one that we want to stress here too, especially for those in the tape ministry. According to Acts 1:5, the disciples were not baptized with the Spirit until Pentecost. Pentecost is the date. There's no doubt about it. Now, we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit later on, but I will reiterate, and you'll hear me say it several thousand times again probably before the course is over, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing at all to do with speaking in tongues, so-called. And we'll detail that in great detail later on. Now, chapter 3, because this is all part of your lesson, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The one who gave the seed, as it were, that activated the seed in Mary's womb whereby this child should be developed within her, was God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And this entire chapter deals with the matter of the relationship of Christ to the third person of the Holy Trinity. We find this in the garden, for example, when he's praying. And I've had children ask me this very wise question. They'll say, now, if Jesus is God, preacher, why was it that he prayed to God? You know? Well, I'd say, and you know, and very often parents are just stumped by that, and they just stop and, well, no, you know. Now, people, it's very simple. You have three persons. And if you didn't have more than one person, you couldn't have that conversation. Father speaks to the Son. Son speaks to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to the Father. Now, if God is just one person, he does an awful lot of talking to himself. But you see, Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Son, resident in a human body. Now, the body's not God, but the Spirit within is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he carries on a conversation with God the Father. He is constantly in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We have three distinct persons always related in the Scriptures. So you see, actually, it's just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit carried on a fine conversation from time to time, is basically the answer to that. And you need to get that over to your children as early as possible. So if they ask you that profound question, which only simple people, and I say that in the sweetest way, the little people very often see the most profound questions and ask them. I find that bigger questions are usually asked by younger people than older people. And I think there must be a reason for that. Now, in the fourth chapter, you deal with something. I must take a few minutes extra today to give you this because it's so important, and I just dare not move any faster than we've already done. But in this fourth chapter, you have something that I trust you will study every day. And you look up the verses every day, and you'll get very clearly driven into your mind the fact that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, in-breathed, because to inspire means to breathe into, He in-breathed and filled the prophets and distinctly uttered through them, taking a hold of their vocal cords, if we can put it in a common way. He laid hold of their vocal cords. When they spoke, it was God speaking. And when He wrote through them, it was God writing through them. He gave the words. This is so very important. They were not God in the sense that Jesus Christ is God, but God filled. What did He do? He controlled them. He activated them to express truth. Because man could never have searched out the things of God. It is the Spirit of God within the prophet, speaking through him and writing through him, that made this revelation possible. Otherwise, all we have is what the liberals say we have, just a Bible that's made up of some observations and some philosophies that some of the old boys called prophets had. Some country boys, for the most part, and a few princes had some ideas and they wrote it down. Now, if that's all it is, you can have it, and I'll go back to selling shoes. You see, if you believe the testimony of the Scripture, you'll discover that it says plainly that it is the Spirit of the Lord who spoke by me, and His word was upon my tongue, 2 Samuel 23:2. Again and again, the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. What did He do when He spoke by David's mouth? He laid hold on David's vocal cords and spoke. Because if it had been up to old David, as carnal as David was in so many ways, it never would have been the Word of God that came out. You all see that? That's why a preacher recognizes also in preaching that if he is dedicated to the preaching of the Word, he has only one thing to preach, and that is what God has said. And then he must look to the Lord to do more than just allow him to rattle on his opinions about the Word, but to take a hold of him. And I pray for that. I pray that God will lay hold on me and cause me to say the words that will edify you as believers. Because believe me, if you got some of my opinions about things, which occasionally you do when I get a little bit carnal in my preaching, and you just get my opinion, it's not worth anything, is it? You sift those out, I trust, in a hurry. You see, you say, boy, that is his opinion.